We come this morning to continue the study we started last Lord's Day about the curse of the law for sin and how God has placed His wrath upon those who have broken His law, and the Scriptures call this the curse of the law for sin. We are all under the curse of the law for our sins because we have all broken God's holy commandments. And that means God's wrath lies in wait to punish us for our disobedience. Now, last Lord's Day, we had remarked as follows. When God blesses people, He makes His face to shine upon them, turns His face towards them. He is gracious to them, and He gives them peace. And surely we as believers recognize that we are blessed in the Lord Jesus in all these ways and more. But the opposite of blessing is cursing. Moses explained this to Israel when the law was given to them. If Israel kept God's commandments, He would bless them. If Israel disobeyed God's commandments, He would curse them and surely judge them in the end. The curse, in short, is the wrath of God rained down against rebellious and disobedient sinners. There is judgment and punishment in that cursing. So it goes for all of mankind. We are all under a curse, subject to wrath and judgment for our rebellion and sin against our Creator. It started in the Garden of Eden. God promised the consequence for sin is death. And sure enough, death has passed upon us all, for that all have sinned, as Paul put it in Romans 5. The wages of sin is death. God always pays those wages, and there is no escape by anything we might think of as our own good works. Jesus preached everlasting hell fire for all who disobey, who will be cast in a lake of fire that is never quenched. When Christ told of the final judgment throne, He described how the Lord's people will be declared by Him to be, quote, blessed by God to inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But to the wicked, Christ pronounces a judgment of wrath, quote, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Therefore, the horrible curse of wrath and judgment and hell are assuredly taught by our Lord Jesus Christ Himself. What hope can there be for poor sinners in all of this? We are surely cursed because we disobey God's commandments. He commanded us to love Him with all our hearts and souls and minds and bodies and strength, and our neighbors as ourselves. We can never obey that commandment, and therefore we are cursed. But then Jesus died to save us. He gave Himself a ransom for many, He told us. He shed His blood on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin. The Apostle Peter put it this way, we are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without spot and without blemish. Our Lord Jesus paid the price for our sins at Calvary. That is the meaning of redemption. Christ stepped in and took upon Himself our sins and was judged in our place. God judged Him for our sins. For all who have trusted in Jesus, laid hold of His sacrifice, placed all our reliance upon what Jesus did for us, instead of being cursed, now we're blessed, with all our sins taken away and paid for by Jesus. Now God's face shines upon us. Now we have peace with God. Now grace is poured out upon us without limit. A little interlude this Lord's Day until we get to the last scene in the subject of the curse of the law and how Christ has redeemed us from it. Next Lord's Day we will get into the controversy that has arisen about this subject lately. But I want to talk about how Jesus' sacrifice is the propitiation of God for our sins. In the Old Testament, the type is seen in the animal that was slain in the place of the sinner and in judgment of the sinner's crime. And we read this Lord's Day, Leviticus chapter 6, but of course, there are many other passages that describe how the penitent sinner was to bring a sacrifice and blood was shed and the victim was carved up and burnt more or less on the altar, depending on what type of sacrifice it was. This was to picture the wrath of God against sin, the wrath of God against sin, and how it was rained down upon the substitute, the sacrifice, rather than upon the penitent sinner. And we know from all through the Scripture that this is a type and a shadow, a picture of the way the Lord Jesus would handle, would address our sin by being made a sacrifice and judged in our place by God. In the Old Testament, the word atonement means something slightly different from the one or two times it's used in the New Testament. In the New Testament, atonement means reconciliation. And I guess nobody really understands why they translated it atonement instead of reconciliation. But in the Old Testament, atonement means propitiation, which is an appeasement or a conciliation of the wrath of God, a sacrifice that's made to put the sinner right with God. His justice is offended by their sin. But when a sacrifice is made, it is a propitiation. In the Old Testament, often translated in English as an atonement. And if you listened as we read Leviticus 6, that word atonement was used several times. But consider just the first seven verses of Leviticus chapter 6. I'll read them again because they describe in whole the idea we're getting at, that a sacrifice is made. And I wonder if you noticed in those first seven verses of Leviticus 6 that it mainly dealt with people who had stolen property from other people or had lost property and then lied about it, or had even come across property that was lost and took possession of it and lied about it. All of those were classified as the same sort of crime in this particular passage. Leviticus chapter 6 at verse 1, "And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, If a soul sin and commit a trespass against the Lord, and lie unto his neighbor in that which was delivered to him to keep, or in fellowship, or in a thing taken away by violence, or hath deceived his neighbor, or hath found that which was lost, and lieth concerning it, and sweareth falsely in any of all these that a man doeth, sinning therein, then it shall be, because he hath sinned and is guilty, that he shall restore that which he took violently away, or the thing which he hath deceitfully stolen, or that which was delivered him to keep, or the lost thing which he found, or all that about which he hath sworn falsely. He shall even restore it in the principal, and shall add the fifth part more thereunto, and give it unto him to whom it appertaineth in the day of his trespass offering. And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord." Notice that he owes his neighbor what was taken, but he also has sinned against the Lord. And just repaying what was stolen with interest or with a penalty is not good enough. There is a sin that was committed against the Lord. He broke the law. "And he shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord, a ram without blemish out of the flock, with thy valuation for a trespass offering unto the priest. And the priest shall make an atonement for him before the Lord, and it shall be forgiven him for anything of all that he hath done in trespassing therein." So you notice that the man brings us an animal to sacrifice, and other places it describes how the sacrifice is to be carried out. But generally the throat is cut, the animal is bled, then it's cut up and it's put on the altar and burnt on the altar with fire. And all of this is a picture of God's wrath against that sin and against that sinner being propitiated by the offering of a substitute in the place of the sinner the execution of justice being carried out against the substitute so that the sinner might be forgiven notice when a propitiation is made by sacrifice and the sin no longer be held against him. The sin is judged in the animal in the place of the sinner. It's killed, it's cut up, it's burnt up. There is wrath pictured in the fire that consumes the animal as well as the taking of the animal's life. Moving forward to the Lord Jesus, of course, we could camp out in Isaiah 53 and several other chapters around it that describe how the Lord Jesus will be made the sacrifice in the place of sinners, that our sin will be laid on Him and He will be punished for it. There is in Isaiah 53 a clear explication of the substitutionary atonement which Christ will make for our sins. The Lord laid on Him the iniquity of us all, Isaiah writes. It pleased the Lord to crush Him. He hath put Him to grief. He made His soul an offering for sin. He bears our iniquity. He's numbered with the transgressors. So here is a very clear explanation of how the Lord Jesus would save His people from their sin. He would be made the sacrifice. In the place of all the animal sacrifices, which could never truly take away sin. But this declaration of the Lord Jesus as our sacrifice, judged by God in our place, is set forth with greater clarity in the chapter we read from Hebrews this morning, Hebrews chapter 9. And if you recall, there is the section which reads as follows at verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood, He entered in once into the holy place, that is, into heaven itself, having obtained eternal redemption for us." So by His dying, by His blood shedding, He has redeemed us, what? From the curse of the law, from the judgment of sin, from the wrath that God should have rained down upon us. He's paid the price of redemption in our place and for our crimes. "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify through the purifying of the flesh," that is under the Old Testament law, "how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God," that is, you remember the sacrifice had to be without blemish. The Lord Jesus never sinned. He's the immaculate, incarnate Son of God, the second person of the Godhead manifest in flesh, that He might have a body to offer spotless unto God, to purge our consciences from dead works, to serve the living God. So notice that Christ is both the sacrifice and the high priest presenting Himself as the offering. Notice it says He goes into the holy place, not with the blood of calves and goats like the Old Testament priest did, but with His own blood He goes to make a propitiation for our crimes, to pay the redemption price of His people, to take away their sins. Now, in the next section of Hebrews chapter 9, it is perhaps articulated a little clearer. Hebrews 9 at verse 22, we read this: "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these." That is, that the sacrifice of Christ is better than all the offerings of all the animals put before. And that's the reason I mentioned when we sang that song. Not all the blood of beasts on Jewish altars slain could give the guilty conscience peace or wash away its stain, but Christ, the heavenly Lamb, took all our sin away, a sacrifice of nobler name and richer blood than they. And then look what it says: "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. You see, he's appearing as our high priest before God. Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Can it be any clearer that the Lord Jesus was offered up as a sacrifice to take away sin, and that it was the same pattern and idea as in olden times, but it was better, far better, that he should be offered up to God's wrath in the place of the sinner to take away sin that we might go free. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Not many times, not once a year, once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. So in the same manner as the Old Testament sacrifice was an earthly propitiation of God's wrath and obtained temporal forgiveness for the sinner, so far better the Lord Jesus one-time offering for our sin propitiated, appeased, satisfied God for our sins and obtained eternal forgiveness of our sins. Notice it says, once offered. His sacrifice takes away sin forever for his people who trust in him. And that's expanded upon, of course, in Hebrews 10, where it makes it clear that once he made the one-time offering for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, waiting for all his foes to be placed beneath his feet. There's no more offering for sin past Christ. He made the last offering. And by that one offering, it says, he has perfected forever them who are sanctified. Another place that this is explained all in a compact form, we read it last Lord's Day, we spoke of it last Lord's Day, we'll read it again. Romans 3 at verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's a restatement of the fact that all of mankind is under the curse of the law. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now notice, Christ Jesus paid the price of our guiltiness by dying for us in our place. He redeemed us. Furthermore, God has set forth the Lord Jesus to be a propitiation. He has designated his dear Son to be that one who, by his dying in the place of his people, appeases the wrath of God, satisfies, conciliates the offended God, pays off all the debt of divine justice that the sinner owes to God the judge. He's set forth the Savior to be a propitiation, the appeasement for sin, payer and discharger of our sin debt, the one who satisfied God's wrath. God says of his Son, it is enough. Sin is discharged. Judgment is satisfied. That's what Jesus meant when he said, it is finished on the cross. Tetelestai was here, the ransom was paid, our sins on Jesus laid, as Horatius Bonar put it in his great hymn. Now note well that Christ's punishment in the place of his people's sins covers the old sins of Old Testament believers as well as our own. He said that when he said, he set forth to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So he's talking about Christ reaching back and being a propitiation by His death for all the crimes that the Lord's people who trust in the Lord, who called upon Him for mercy all those Old Testament years ago, all their sin that they made sacrifices for, but which sacrifices could never fully take away sin. The Lord Jesus, you see, by His dying, He's covered those as well as all the ones that His people will commit against God into the future. Those sacrifices pointed to Jesus' sacrifice that takes away those people's sin. And then notice what it says at verse 26. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. You see, this is all about God being a just God. God is just and cannot ignore or just pass over the sin of His people. It must be judged. Justice must be satisfied. The debt must be paid for the offense against God that our sin comprises. And here we see that the purpose of this whole structure is so that God can justify His poor sinful people. That is, declare them to be completely without fault. He can do that. How can He do that? How can He do that? Why? Because Christ stepped in and satisfied all the demands of justice. He carried away our sins in His own body on the tree, as Peter said in 1 Peter 2. Therefore, God can be just and declare His people to be without fault at the same time, only because of the sacrifice that Jesus made in our place. Jesus' death for us makes it possible for God to declare us justified without any sin or fault at all, because those sins were taken away by Jesus on the cross, and they were punished in full on Him in our place. Now, there are several additional passages that make this point of Christ being a propitiation by His dying to satisfy the just demands of God's broken law. In 1 John 2 at verse 1, we read this, "My little children, these things write unto you that ye sin not, and if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Notice that Christ is described first as our advocate, but He is the righteous advocate. You see, He's not like those crooked lawyers, silver-tongued snakes that go into court and get all the crooks and the murderers off. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous. That means that when He appears before God on behalf of His people, it is understood by all parties that He is perfect, holy, just, righteous, that there's no sin in Him at all, and therefore what He says and what He promises can be relied upon, you see. There's no deceit of the court by the Lord Jesus. He's Jesus Christ the righteous, and He's our advocate. Another way of describing Him is being our high priest. But notice what it says. He's the propitiation for our sins. He has satisfied God's righteousness in our place and on our behalf. And so you see, He has a really ironclad argument to make. An argument not based on, let this poor sinner by, go easy on him, none of that. No, no, His argument is strict justice. Why, this crime has already been submitted to judgment and paid for by myself, the Lord Jesus can say. And therefore, you must allow this man to go free, for he's trusted in me, and I have died in his place. And he is the propitiation. He is the appeasement, the satisfaction. He is the one who has paid the price for our sins. This reminds us of Romans 8, doesn't it? Who is he that condemneth us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, that's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, who makes intercession for us. The same idea. as founded by Paul in Romans 8, is described here by the Apostle John in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus and His representation as our high priest before the throne of God. Then in 1 John chapter 4, we read at verse 9 this text. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Here again is in plain words that Christ is sent to die in the place of His people to satisfy the justice of God for our sins. And notice, this is how God's love is shown for us. It's shown for us in the dying of His dear Son as our propitiation. You remember when Christ said those beautiful words in John chapter 3 at verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Have you ever noticed that perhaps to His listeners, they didn't understand the full import of what it meant when God gave His only begotten Son, gave Him up to die for His people, that we might have everlasting life. But you know, the Lord Jesus knew, He always knew that He was the designated Lamb to die as a sacrifice to take away our sin. This reminds us of what Romans 8 says again. What shall we say then? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And finally, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, this glorious text, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." Notice that we're adopted by God through Jesus Christ. But note how we are made accepted in the Beloved Jesus. We're made accepted in Christ, even as Christ is the well-beloved Son of the Father, even so we in Christ are well-beloved younger brethren of our elder brother, the Lord Jesus. We're made accepted in the Beloved, because Jesus is beloved, then so are we. So are we in Him beloved as well. But why is that? Verse 7. In whom, that is in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace. There is redemption. Christ's blood paid the price for our being made well-beloved in the Lord Jesus. It is the forgiveness of sins that is the consequence of this redemption by His blood. The Lord Jesus died to pay the price that we might be forgiven all of our sins. In Jesus' blood, we have redemption, even the forgiveness of sin. Now, no longer are we indebted to the justice and wrath of God for our sins. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And I wonder if you've noticed what we read in Leviticus chapter 6. All that description of sacrifices and animals being killed and burnt on the altar and all those things. You notice the thing that persisted throughout all of that, no matter how many offerings were made, it said the fire was never to go out on the altar. But you know, the Lord Jesus, death has put out the fire for His people. There is no hell fire for the people of God who have trusted in Jesus, because He made the last sacrifice. They shut down the altar, the burnt offering, when the Lord Jesus completed His work. There is no more fire to burn against the people of God. And around this Lord's table, which pictures Jesus making a propitiation for our sins on the cross, we find God's wrath against our sins was satisfied upon the sacred head of our blessed Redeemer. And this Lord's table pictures His body that was broken for us on the cross and His blood that was poured out to make a propitiation for our sin. And we celebrate it every Lord's Day so that we can remember what it is that Jesus did for us. He died to free us from the curse of the law. He died to make a propitiation to God for our crimes, to take away our sin in His own body on the tree. I'd like to ask Brother Whitney if he'd give thanks for the bread that pictures the body of Christ broken for us. And the Lord Jesus, the night He was betrayed, He told His people to take and eat. This is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me. Let's give thanks for the cup that pictures the blood of the Lord Jesus shed to make atonement for us. O God, our Father, we rejoice that in Your dear Son, finally, at last was found a Lamb who could take away our sin, when no other lamb would do. We couldn't bring one of our own, but You provided a lamb for a sacrifice, just like You told Abraham, just like He told Isaac all those years ago. My son, God, will provide Himself a lamb for a burnt offering. And so You did. Then in picture form, and so when the Lord Jesus came, You did. In final form, the Lord Jesus, God's Lamb, slain to take away our sin. And we give You the praise and glory for Your gracious provision. We thank You that we live in a time when the Lamb has been slain for us, not in a time when we had only to wait with anticipation and dread and poor understanding. But now You have explained it and You have displayed Your great love in Your dear Son who came and took away our sin by dying on the cross. Lord, we thank You that for all those who put their trust in Jesus, His sacrifice is effective to redeem us, to take away our sin, to satisfy Your just demands against us. And now we're at peace with You. When once we were Your enemies, now You have looked upon us with that favor which You reserved for Your own Son. We in Him now are well beloved. And we thank You that You have taken us unto heavenly places in Christ Jesus even now, and that one day soon we will see Him and be with Him for all eternity in His majesty, in His glory, in His presence, and in Yours. Thank You for this cup that He left us to remind us of what His blood shedding would do for us. And we thank You that His promise made beforehand in the establishment of this celebration did come to pass. He did execute it. He did set His face like flint to go to the cross. He didn't turn away His face from shame and spitting. And that He did accomplish our redemption on the cross. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The Scriptures tell us that after they had supped, He took the cup and He blessed it. And He said, "Drink ye all of it. This cup is the new covenant in My blood for the remission of sin. Do it as often as ye do it in remembrance of Me." And the Scriptures tell us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do preach the Lord's death until He comes. Let's stand and sing number 143 in the Black Book, Isaac Watts' hymn, "Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I?" Number 143.